Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let's worship the Triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us all in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, we lift up our eyes to you now, to you who made heaven and earth. We lift our eyes to you knowing that you are our Creator and Redeemer, that all hope of deliverance is in you. You will not allow our foot to be moved. You will not sleep or slumber as you keep us and preserve us. Made confident by your faithfulness and made bold by your mercy and forgiveness, we come to you now in worship. Father, bless now our worship with the power of your Holy Spirit. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
In Matthew 9, Jesus heals a paralytic to demonstrate that not only had God given him authority to heal bodies, but that he had given him authority to forgive sins as well. In verse 8 it says, "Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men." In the context of the elaborate temple system of sacrifice, the idea that forgiveness of sins could be so freely given amongst mankind was incredible. And so the people who witnessed this marvel, marveled and praised the God who had brought this to pass. Although in this passage, this power to pass on forgiveness was just appearing in the humanity of Jesus Christ, in the next chapter, Jesus turns and sends out his 12 disciples to preach. He tells them that what they had freely received, they were now to freely give to others. This same forgiveness of sins that had caused the crowd to marvel when Jesus forgave the paralytic was being passed from Jesus to his disciples and then on to all that would hear. And the world marvels that such power has been given to men. And now that power has come to us. The word that Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago has rippled its way across the surface of the universe in space and time until this point when it has reached us. Now we have freely received. Now we have marveled at the goodness of God. And now we glorify God that this power has been given to us. And now what we have freely received, we must freely give to our children, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to as many as will hear. This great news of God's forgiveness reminds us of God's tremendous mercy and that he calls us to himself that we might confess our sins to him and to know that we have his free pardon. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Scripture says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Gracious Father, we confess our sins to you now, grateful that you have given the forgiveness of sins to mankind. Father, we have treated your forgiveness as a small thing, a cheap thing. We have been slow to bring our sins to you, wanting to roll in the dirt just a little longer before our bath. We have been flippant and breezy about the forgiveness that you have bought for us, confessing our sins with a casual air and unthinking of the great price paid by your Son for our redemption. Father, we do not marvel, as we should, at the wonder of your gospel. But we know that this failure, too, has been fully atoned for by the death of your faithful Son. We thank you for this tremendous grace. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Your sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to your word. Lord, bless our study of your word this morning. Pour out your spirit on us that we might be remade in the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The sermon this morning is more of a topical sermon, so we're actually going to be hopping around quite a lot. That Luke passage we'll come back to in a moment, but I actually want to begin with something in Exodus chapter 4. I know that the Sunday school this morning spent some time going through the 10 plagues, and I just want to point out something from that story briefly before we move on. The story of the 10 plagues, I mean, that's kind of classic Sunday school material, right? And you've got some very, it's a sobering story, but at the same time, it is kind of comic images. You know, you've got plagues of frogs everywhere, boils on people, and then the water turning to blood, and it's the imagery is striking, but then at the end it gets extremely serious, right? Because at the end you have God striking down the firstborn of all of the Egyptians. Every household in Egypt has their firstborn son lost, and it's sobering. And if you were thinking the story was funny until that point, then all of a sudden you go, wow, this is very serious. Why is it then that it really culminates that God aims for the oldest, the firstborn son in each household? Of all the things that he could have done, why does he go after the firstborn son? In Exodus chapter 4, right at the beginning of Moses on his way into Pharaoh's court, when God is sending Moses to Egypt, we find out why it is that he would have the plagues culminate in the firstborn son. In Exodus 4, start at 19. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. Then I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" So right there, we see why it is that that the Lord is going to strike the firstborn in Egypt. It's a proportional judgment. Pharaoh has taken God's son. Israel was God's son. And Pharaoh has taken God's son and oppressed him, made him a slave. And so God is going to give eye for eye justice. He's going to strike down Pharaoh's firstborn son and every firstborn son in Egypt. It's a proportional judgment. But one of the things you notice from that is to think about that for a moment, what that says about the nature of God's people and their relationship to God. When God took Israel, he didn't just take them as a people or as a nation that he set aside. He didn't just set them aside as somebody to worship him or to serve him. He set Israel aside as his son, as his child. And he is not just their God. He's not just their master. He's not just their maker. He is their father. In this story of the Exodus, we see that God revealed to us as he is the father to his people. And we are his children. Jesus teaches us the same thing when he teaches us to pray the Lord's Prayer. He says, he tells us to begin our prayer with "Our Father who art in heaven." He teaches his people to cry out to God, calling him Abba, Father. God's people are God's children. God's people are his son, and that means that God is a father to his people. Our relationship to God is, in one sense, the relationship of children to their father. Now, it's interesting because God has taken a relationship that all of us have experienced. There's nobody here, I think it's pretty safe for me to say, there's nobody here that doesn't have a father. This is a universal picture that we've all experienced. Everybody has a father. Maybe a good father, maybe a bad father, maybe a father who was there present, maybe a father who was entirely absent. But regardless of what kind of father he was, you all have a father. And God has taken a relationship that is in every single person here's life, and he said, "This is an image of what I am like." God is a father to us, as your father is a father to you, God is a father to us. Now, the problem is that, as I already alluded to, the possibility that some of you might have had poor fathers. Some of you might have had fathers who had their good days and their bad days. Sometimes they were on their game and sometimes they were off. Some of you might have had fathers who were entirely absent. The fact that fathers are all fallen, every single one of us is fallen, and yet we're all supposed to be an image in one way or another of God's treatment of his people, That is sort of troubling. It's a little bit problematic. We've all had a father, but all of our fathers were in one way or another fallen. So these earthly mirrors that are reflecting this heavenly image have all been broken in one way or another. All of us are giving faulty pictures of what God is like. We reflect God's fatherhood in one sense, but in another sense we fall short in that. All fathers are fallen. All of these mirrors are broken. And some of these mirrors are more broken than others. Some of these fathers have been more fallen than others. We are at a time in our culture where there is really a father famine. There is fatherhood. Fatherhood is sort of become, you know, a bit of a four-letter word over the last few decades. Fathers have not done the best of jobs. Patriarchy is a bad word in our culture. Your father might have abused you physically, sexually, emotionally. Who knows? Your father might have abused you. Your father might have criticized you, always finding the flaw. Everything that you did wrong, he made sure to point that out and call to your attention. Or perhaps, no, he wasn't like that at all. He just didn't get involved in your life. Your father entirely ignored you and had nothing to say. No input, no emotion, no feedback, no affection or attention. Your father might have been nice and sweet and he loved you, but he would do nothing to actually protect you. When things got hard, all he could do is just sit at you with sort of puppy dog eyes and say, "Oh, I'm really sorry. Life is like that for you." And he never stepped up to actually deliver you, to take care of you. Maybe he was disinterested in you as a kid. He's somebody who's so wrapped up in his career that he could pay no mind, no attention to you. He's too wrapped up in his own worries to be troubled about you as a child. Perhaps he's one of those fathers too impossible to please. These guys that just set this impossibly high standard and think that that is what it looks like to coach somebody along to grow up into manhood. They set an impossibly high standard, and that was all you got for him. Or maybe your father just left. Maybe your father abandoned you when you were young and wasn't around at all. You go on and on with all the different ways your fathers may have offended you, may have fallen short of what our Heavenly Father is like. And that's where this thing that becomes problematic becomes actually offensive. It's actually offensive to people to speak about God as Father, because so many people have had such fallen fathers that then you say, and God up in heaven is, take your dad and make him omnipotent, omniscient, make him eternal and make him sovereign over you and make him the one that you need to worship. Take all of those attributes I just described, all of those failures of an earthly father, and make him, multiplied by infinity. And that's what we're inviting you to when we invite you to come worship with us on Sunday morning. And that becomes just downright offensive. So you get people who want to be religious, but they don't want to have anything to do with any of that patriarchal business. Okay, they want to be kind of religious. They know that they need to be doing something on Sunday morning, but they are just, the idea of a divine heavenly father is offensive to them. And so you get things like people trying to rewrite, the Bible and take gender out of the Bible. Or I looked through various versions, alternative versions for the Lord's Prayer. Because everybody likes to say the Lord's Prayer. People will recite it as if it was kind of like a good luck incantation before a football game or something like that. People like to recite the Lord's Prayer, but it starts with those offensive words, "Our Father," and that bugs people. So people will have alternative versions of the Lord's Prayer. Some of the ones I found from the emerging church, we get "O Breathing Life," or there's the Kitchen Mother version, "Our Mother who art in the kitchen." Or the more environmentally friendly version, "Our Mother which art the earth, nurturing are thy ways." And another, "Our Mother who art all around us, hallowed be thy soil." Others begin with an invocation of the inward light, the universal essence, or the higher power. The higher power prayer was penned by somebody who went to AA meetings, and it's common at AA meetings to recite the Lord's Prayer. So this is somebody, as a lady who went to AA meetings, and she wanted to be involved in it, but the fact that she always had to pray to her Father in heaven, she disliked that intensely, so she had to come up with this higher power version of the Lord's Prayer. And so people, because of problems with the earthly fathers they've had, they want to edit the father out. The problem is you can't edit fatherhood. You can't edit fathers out of how we've been made. I said before, we all have a father. You can't just suddenly make yourself so that you've not had a father. And we were created in the image of God. Each of us was created in the image of God. And so fatherhood and the way God is and his nature, that fatherhood is built into us. We have an internal need for fatherhood built into us. Our need for fathers is built into us in order to reveal to us more about our Heavenly Father. When we have this, you know, somebody who's had a poor childhood, they've got a father who wasn't there for them, that loss that they've had just shows them how much more they have a need for a Heavenly Father. A good father reveals what God is like. As he's raising his children, he's constantly showing what his children are. He's constantly showing to his children what the Heavenly Father is like. But a bad father is doing the same thing. A bad father shows the child his need for his Heavenly Father just as much as a good father. It's more problematic. It's more difficult, and it's more painful. But if think of it this way: if I'm walking down the street and a stranger just walks right past me, doesn't acknowledge me, doesn't say anything to me, no, doesn't even make eye contact. All right, am I hurt by that? Am I wounded by that? Does that affect me in any way? Or even, let's say, as he's walking past, he's sort of muttering obscenities under his breath and kind of casts a hateful glance at me, and then keeps on walking. Does that hurt me? Well, no. I just snicker to myself and say, "Wow, you know, somebody's off on his meds. What's his problem?" But it doesn't hurt me. It doesn't touch me at all. But if a father fails in his fatherhood, in the duties of fatherhood to me, okay, if your father is not the kind of father that you needed, it leaves you wounded. It leaves you scarred. The stranger can walk past and nothing. It does nothing to you because you have no need for passing strangers in your life. That's not built into your soul. But you have a need for a father, and that's why a father who fails scars you, wounds you. And so you can't just say, well, because my dad was not the dad that I needed, I will just say, I'm just going to edit and delete the need for fatherhood out of my life. I'm just going to say, never mind dads. Heck with that. I'm just going to be done with that. You can't get rid of it. It's built into you. And the fact that you're hurt by it shows you how much more you need a father. It shows you how much more you need a Heavenly Father. So you can't edit fathers out of your life. Every time a father acts hatefully towards his children, from abusing them to neglecting them, he is revealing that a true father is loving, caring, and compassionate. Disobedience reveals what obedience looks like. So you need the love of a father. It's built into you. You need your father's love. God has built that into your souls. And this is how fathers, this is God's common grace on us. Fathers innately, no matter how fallen they are, the moment their child, their first child is born and handed to them, they innately feel an overwhelming, intense love and affection for that child. It doesn't matter how fallen this guy is, he loves that child. Now, it might grow old. It might fall away because he is a fallen man. And it might turn into something wicked down the road because he's a deeply fallen man. But regardless of that, every father, when he's first presented with his child, has an intense love for that child. That's common grace. God gives every single dad out there this sort of down payment, this initial bonus of intense love and affection for your child. And you can all of you parents can remember that moment when you first took your child home from the hospital. You know, there's that moment where you're walking out of the hospital and you can't believe they're going to let you just take this kid home. And you don't have to have intense government supervision or something like that. They say, here, take him and take him home. When we had Knox, our firstborn, I remember Knox was born on May 25th and our anniversary was on the 31st. And so 6 days after his birth, Doug and Nancy say, you know, we'll watch Knox and you could go out on your celebrate your first anniversary. And so we drop him off and we drive to Basilio's in Pullman and we sit there and it was like we were just humoring Doug and Nancy. I mean, like, how long do we have to sit here until we can go home? And we ate as quickly as we can, and then we were back home because this is our kid, and this is just who we wanted to be with. Parents have this intense love and affection for their children, and they think that their children are amazing. Read the church emails when somebody announces their child and the statistics they give, and you know, they had all 10 toes. They were all there. It was amazing, and they're blown away by their children. Another story: Becca's great grandfather worked in the oil fields, and he had a joke when one of the guys would have his first kid and would come to work the next day bragging about his kid, and he would say, "Were his eyes open?" And they would say, "Yeah, his eyes were open." And then he'd go, "Wow, that's really advanced. That's a really advanced kid. If his eyes are open after just, you know, 2 days, then he's pretty impressive." And the fathers were all, they would bite because, of course, they were going to believe that their kid was impressive. And then they would go around afterwards telling people, "Yeah, he's only 3 days old and his eyes are already open." It's pretty amazing. but that trick works so well because we are so ready to bite on that. We love our kids. God makes us so we have this intense affection for our children. Now that affection might grow old over time. Somebody who doesn't guard that affection, who doesn't shepherd it, who doesn't isn't faithful with it, who isn't careful to obey God's law as he's loving his children, that love grows old, and you can end up having somebody who once loved his children deeply, who later on is 10 years later completely despises them. But that initial gift is always there. That Luke 11, the passage I open with, is a great example of that. He's drawing on this, the existence of this common grace as he tells his disciples, "Look, and if any of you being sinful, being wicked, being evil, being fallen, if any of you had your son come to you and ask you for a loaf of bread, would you just give him a rock? If he asks you for a fish, would you give him a snake? Bite him really quick? Would you? You're fallen. You're imperfect. You're prone to evil, and yet you have love for your children. And if you have love for your children, then how much more does your heavenly Father love you?" Verse 13, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts for your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" There's a lot of things that you could say about that passage, because talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit and God's responses to our prayer. But the thing I want to point out is the presupposition that that is behind Jesus's point. All right? The presupposition is that you love your children this much. Okay, and all of you love your children. When you first have bring that kid home from the hospital, you have an intense love for him. You love your child like that. And if that's the case, how much more does your heavenly Father love you? Jesus is using an argument. This is a common Jewish in the first and second century. This is a common exegetical tool that the rabbis would use. In the Hebrew, it's called kol vachomer, and we would the Latin is a fortiori. Okay, it's the how much more argument. If this is the case in a little situation, then how much more would it be in a big situation? If I would jump into a pond to save my car keys that I accidentally dropped, then how much more would I jump in to save my son who fell in? Okay. If I love my car keys a little bit and would jump in for them, and I love my son this much more, how much more am I going to jump in to save him? Jesus uses this form of argument all the time. Consider the lilies of the field. Right? They don't toil or spin, but Solomon in all his splendor wasn't clothed like there. But they're going to pass away in a second. Yet if God is going to clothe those, that grass that's just going to be here and then gone, then how much more is he going to take care of you who are his children? Okay, you see the argument. It's the how much more. If it's true in this little case, then how much more will it be so in this big case? Fatherhood is this a fortiori argument. That's what God has built into us in this relationship between fathers and their children. If you love your kids the way you do, fallen though you might be, how much more does your Father in heaven love you? You see something similar in Hebrews 12, when in Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11, he's quoting from Proverbs here, but he's talking about how your fathers disciplined you. And they were fallen men. They were fallen, but they disciplined you and they were trying to grow you up into something. But if that's how your fathers were, then how much more would your Father in heaven discipline you to bring you up as a godly and faithful child? You see, fatherhood is built into creation as this how much more argument to teach us about our Heavenly Father. So if God loves his children like this common grace love that I've just described, this intense love that we have for our children innately when we first receive them and we're fascinated by them, we'll do anything for them. If God loves us the way we love our kids, only perfectly, only complete in a completely unfallen way, only omnipotently, only omnisciently, only but with no fickleness, and in an utterly unfallen way. If God loves us the way we love our children, with all the sin removed and made perfect omnipotent, then Christians are truly the most enviable children in all the world. We are truly blessed by our Heavenly Father. So no matter how fallen your earthly father might have been, your earthly father loved you. How much more then does your Heavenly Father? Your earthly father may have not loved you perfectly, and where he's hurt you, where he has fallen short and left a scar on you, it's only revealed to you how much more you need that perfect love of the Heavenly Father. Scars from an unfaithful father just show you how much more you need your perfect Father, your Heavenly Father. Now, fathers don't just love their children, they delight in them. Delight is you love your children, and when you love your children, you begin to delight in them. Delight is really just the pleasure that this love brings to a father. When you love this child, then you want to be with them, and you want to see what they do, and what they do gives you intense pleasure. And that pleasure that you feel in what your child has done, that is delight. God doesn't just love us, he delights in us. Fathers, and you see this, when a father has a deep affection for his child, he brags about him. He goes to the soccer game and sits on the side and can see none of that kid's flaws. He can't see it when he kicks it into the wrong goal. He can't see all of the kid's mistakes. He can see all the other kid's mistakes, but he can't see his child's. He can only see what his child does, and whatever his child does is automatically inflated. He kicks it, 3 feet, and in his father's mind, he's just booted the length of the field, and it's the most amazing accomplishment ever. Fathers take intense pleasure in their children. They brag about their children. They brag about they're devoted to the interests of their children. They think whatever school, whatever college their son goes to after high school must be the best college in the entire universe. Whatever career path he's chosen is amazing. Whatever his hobbies are, his sports are. Fathers delight in what their children are doing. And fathers, when this is done badly, it can become this sort of like the father living out a vicarious existence through the achievements of his children. It can be overdone and it can get weird, but there's something about that that is good. A father who's finding intense delight and pleasure in the accomplishments of his children, there's something that is good about that. In Hebrew, when you say that it's a common idiom to say that somebody is a son of something, and when you say that somebody's a son of something, what you're saying is they're the embodiment of that thing. So if you say that guy, he's the son of war, then that means this guy is just always thinking about war. He's obsessed with war. He wants to be in battle because he's a son of war. If somebody's a son of righteousness, this is somebody who's the embodiment of righteousness. But think of why that image or that why that idiom works, okay? Because the son of Ben is the embodiment of me. When I see my son accomplish something, it is as if I am accomplishing it, okay? Because he is my child. There's in Augustine's Confessions, he describes when his son Adeodatus died. And there's this moment where he's lamenting the loss of his son, and he has this really insightful thing where he's thinking through his own grief. And he says, that was the one man who anything he accomplished, he was the only man in the world who, when he accomplished something, it wasn't a threat to me. Okay? Because when anybody else achieves something in this world, it's now something that I can't achieve. Okay? If somebody gets the highest grade in the class, then that means I can't have the highest grade in the class. If somebody gets a particular job position, then that means I can't have that. Every accomplishment in this universe, once it's accomplished, is in a sense a taking from me, because it's something that potential might have been there before, now it's gone. Now maybe that's no big deal and you don't have a problem with it, but there's at least potential for envy. Whenever anybody accomplishes something, there's potential for envy. But when your child accomplishes something, for some reason, it's as if it's accredited to you, right? Your kid does something, and this is your achievement. And Augustine says, that was the one guy who, whenever he accomplished something, it was my accomplishment. Everybody else I could envy, but I couldn't envy him, because whatever he accomplished was for me. And this is the way children are for their parents. What they have, what they receive, what they achieve is for the parents, just given to the parents. It's as if it was done in the parents' name. And so we delight in our children. What they do, we are thrilled to see happen. And we brag about it. Other guys can drive you nuts with their enthusiasm for their children, particularly if you're needy. Let's say you haven't had a father who delighted in you, and you stand there listening to somebody delighting in their son. That can be hard because you're needy in that particular department. But fathers delight in their children. And this is all a reflection of that perfect father-son relationship of the Heavenly Father and His perfect Son. In Matthew chapter 3, this is immediately after Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What a profound statement. I mean, okay, a couple of things to notice here. First of all, Matthew chapter 1 is all genealogy, right? Matthew chapter 2 is the story of Jesus' birth. And then in Matthew chapter 3, we start getting the story of the life of John the Baptist. And it's not until verse 15 that Jesus says something. And John says, "I'm not going to baptize you. You should be baptizing me." And then Jesus says, no, permit it to be so. It's right for you to baptize me. This is the first thing he says in verse 15. And then in verse 17, he's baptized, the Holy Spirit descends. And then in verse 17, this voice from heaven is sounded saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus has, what has he done up to this point? Of course he has accomplished much. He was the Son of God who's humbled himself to take on the form of a man. But the God looks at him before if you look at chapter 4, in chapter 4 he's about to go out to the desert to be tested. God looks at him, and before he's even gone to endure his test, before his earthly ministry has really begun, God looks at him and says, "This is my Son. I am well pleased with him." It's a public declaration. He says it to everybody around. Everybody hears the voice. Everybody knows this guy has a father who loves him. He's set aside by his father's love, and his father loves him. So, first of all, he has this public declaration. And then once he's received that public declaration, that's when he then goes out to be tempted in the wilderness. In chapter 4 is when he's going to go out and endure all these temptations in the wilderness. Think of what that declaration of his father's pleasure must have meant to Jesus as he's going out to be tried, to be tested, to be tempted. How sustaining must that be for a son to have his father's complete and perfect delight in all that he's doing? And then he can go out and take on this intense temptation. Fathers delight in their children. But, as I said before, some of these fathers who have this intense love for their children when they're first born, it can grow old. You can grow selfish. It's the same way when you're married. When you're married and you say your vows, you go on your honeymoon, you come back from your honeymoon, and you're starry-eyed because this is the most amazing thing ever. But if you don't guard that love well, if you don't shepherd it, if you're not careful about it, if you're not careful to make sure that nothing competes with it, if you're not confessing your sins and nursing it along, that love grows cold. And it's the same way with our children. If we're not careful with this love that we've been initially given, that love goes cold. And then a father who perfectly loved, or not perfectly, but intensely loved his children when they came home from the hospital, it falls away. And after 6 months, it's hardly even there. And so you can have children who grow up, and in their conscious memory, they can never remember a father who really showed his affection, who really showed his delight for them. Even though it might have been there in those first few months, it's gone by the time they can actually have a conscious memory of it. And so they are robbed of their father's delight. And that leaves a terrible void in their lives. Fathers can become cold and distant, inattentive, impossible to please. There are fathers who think that raising their children up to grow into maturity, that the way you can do that is just set the bar really high and never ever let the kid feel like he's met that bar. He's never cleared it. And by showing him this very, very high standard, they think, well, I'm just teaching my son high standards. But by doing that and never just stopping and saying, well done, I really like what you did here, that was impressive, they never actually let their children experience the delight of a father. But fathers, you have to show your children your delight. If you raise a child not knowing that his father enjoys all that he accomplishes, then you're going to leave a kid you're going to leave him scarred with a major hole in his life. Men, I think, can... It's easy for us to completely miss this. I think Doug has said before that in a marriage, women think that that love means taking others' troubles, and men think that love means not giving other people trouble. And as fathers, we can say, look, you know, I made the house payments. I made sure that the heat was on. I'm paying your tuition. I'm being a good dad. Okay. We think that making sure that all those physical needs are met, that is fatherhood. But we don't realize the distance that we're creating between us and our children. The Heavenly Father, right at the start. I mean, if God wanted us to have our children achieve something before we expressed our delight, why didn't He wait until after the testing? But God, at the very start, the Father speaks to the Son at the very start and says, I am pleased with this one. And we as earthly fathers need to emulate that to our children. When fathers don't delight their children in their kids, it reveals then how much more we need the delight of our Heavenly Father, who perfectly delights in us. Psalm 147:11 says, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. Psalm 18 says, the Lord brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. Proverbs 11:20, such as are upright in their way are His delight. And Proverbs 15:8, the prayer of the upright is His delight. The Father, all right, loved His Son perfectly. And in calling us to Himself, He has made us His children. And the delight that He has in His Son is a delight that He has in His people, in His children. It's the reason He called Israel out of Egypt. It's the reason He taught us to pray, Our Father, because He delights in us. And if you didn't experience the delight of a father growing up, you know that you have the delight of the perfect Father. You have the perfect delight of the perfect Father because He delights in His people. And lastly, because fathers love and delight in their children, they seek out their children. All right, fathers love and delight in their children, and because they love and delight in their children, they look for them. They hunt for them. They pursue them. When they see their children are in trouble, they seek them out and they seek for, how can I help with this? How can I fix this? How can I fix this situation? Fathers pursue their children. They're active in their love. They're active in their delight. Loving parents will, the love of a parent will inspire amazing heroic acts in very fallen people. Okay, somebody who can be a complete jerk can still act incredibly selflessly for his children when they're in danger. All right, the house is on fire and you've got a kid who's in the upstairs bedroom. A father will rush into a burning house to rescue his child, even if it means certain death for himself. He'll rush in to save his child. Can you imagine? It doesn't matter how much of a jerk a guy is. If you saw him standing outside while his house was on fire and his children were in there, you expect him to run in, right? You expect that sort of heroic act from him. You would, if somebody didn't go to, you know, die, you know, the raging river and his child falls in, if somebody doesn't dive in to save his child, there is something wrong with them. There's something seriously broken with them, because when you are the parent of a child, you will do anything to save that child. Now, in moments where it's brought to a focal point and everything is elevated, where like the house is on fire and your kid's in there, or the kid has fallen into a raging river, then those are moments where the adrenaline kicks in and everything's brought to a sort of a focal point and you're ready to do heroic acts. But as fallen men, there are lots of situations where our children need a father. They need somebody to dive in after them. They need somebody to pursue them. And yet, because it's in a mundane way, it's they're just having trouble at school, and you can't be bothered with it. It's very easy in the mundane situations for fathers to not pursue our children. But a father who loves his child will give himself for the child. David prophesied in Psalm 16 that the father would not let his son be abandoned in Hades. He said, you would not let his soul be abandoned in Hades. He made sure to bring him back. The father rescued the son. And in Exodus 4, we see how God treats us as children. Israel was his child. Israel was his son. And Israel was in captivity. So the heavenly father made sure to redeem Israel from Egypt. A father redeems his son. But we earthly fathers we fall short. We're sinful, and we don't redeem our children the way we ought to. And the same father who would have dramatically given his life to save his child in a house fire will later sinfully sit and watch his child walk away from the faith. He'll sit and watch his child struggle with his faith, sit and watch his child struggle with serious sin, and do nothing because they can't be bothered about it. But our Heavenly Father is not like that. Our Heavenly Father doesn't sit back and let us fall into sin without pursuing us. I remember I quoted that Hebrews passage earlier about the Father disciplines his child. We earthly fathers, we discipline our children in a fallen way, trying to bring them up to meet a certain ideal. The Heavenly Father disciplines us to bring us to that perfect ideal. The Heavenly Father does not let us go. In Luke 15, we get several parables about how the Heavenly Father responds when one of his people falls away. We get the parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd leaves his flock and he goes after to find that sheep who is lost. He leaves the entire flock, walks away from them to go find that sheep who is lost. We get the story of the woman who's lost her coin, and she tears the house apart to look for that coin that has been lost, because there's great value in that coin for her. And then we get the story of the prodigal son, and the father who his son goes away, and he does not quit waiting for him. When he returns, he's standing there looking afar off, looking down the road, waiting for that son, and runs to him. The Heavenly Father is looking for his children, and when they go away from the faith, he goes after them. The Father pursues his children to save them. Now, and this is what our Heavenly Father has done for us. And this is the great irony, is that our Heavenly Father has come, he's pursued us, he's found us, he's brought us back. And the way he has brought us back is by becoming our Father. Our Heavenly Father sought us out by becoming a Father to us. In Hebrews 2, we see that God pursued us, God the Father pursued us by the sending of his own Son. Jesus was made man with the purpose of becoming a brother to us, verses 14 through 17. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. God, in seeking us, sent his Son to become a man. Jesus didn't take on the nature of angels to be their brother. Jesus came and became a man, and he took on a body so that he could become our brother, so that he could become a brother to us. This is the Son of the Father made us his brothers. And when a son makes himself some brothers, what relationship do they now have to his father? Look at Galatians chapter 4. Verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So God redeemed us. He pursued us and redeemed us as a faithful father, not just by being a father to us, but by making us into his children. He sent his son as a man so that he could become our brothers, so that in becoming a brother to Christ, we could enjoy the relationship of son to father that Jesus, the Son of God, has with his heavenly Father. He shared his sonship with us. So God didn't just save us because he was our father. He saved us by becoming our father. Through union with Christ, then, we have God the Father as a perfect Father. And that means that we are loved as the Son is loved. As the Son is loved by the Father, we have that same Father's love now as his children. As the Son delights in the, as the Heavenly Father delights in the Son of God, so the Heavenly Father delights in us, his children. And as the Heavenly Father did not let his Son go through corruption in Hades, but pulled him back and redeemed him to himself, so he has also redeemed us from Hades. He's redeemed us from death. He's pursued us and bought us and saved us. The Father is pursuing us to deliver us as he did his son Jesus and his son Israel. And that means that as earthly fathers, there's a few applications here, as earthly fathers, we have a perfect father to emulate to our children. We have a perfect father to show to our children. We know what real fatherhood looks like. And so we have that clear impression, that clear image of what it means to be a father. And we need to be that kind of father to our children so that we can show them more clearly the Heavenly Father. So as we're showing them our love, our delight, and the way we pursue them, we're showing them, and we need to make sure we explain to them that I'm just doing in a very small and fallen way what your Heavenly Father has done for you. Right? My love for you is just a small little picture of the way your Heavenly Father loves you. And another thing, this could be a whole other sermon, and actually, in a little while it will be. We as we are loving our children, I mentioned that at the beginning, the way fatherhood is the four-letter word in our culture today. Fatherhood, patriarchy, is an obscenity to the world around us because of the failure of fathers. But that failure is not something that people can just delete. There's a whole world around us. There's a whole town around us. There are coworkers, there are neighbors, there are people all around you right now who have a huge scar all over their heart because of their experience of fatherhood, who have a deep and intense need for the Heavenly Father, who are standing right there as you are with your children, giving a good picture of what the Heavenly Father is like. There's a real need in our community for us to portray what fatherhood looks like. There's a real evangelistic application to understanding what it means to be a father to your children. And I say that this will be a sermon because in late spring, I think March, April, around there, Doug will be doing a several week, I think 6 to 8 week series on the topic of fatherhood. And we'd like to think through what are some of the evangelistic applications of understanding fatherhood rightly and applying it in our own lives. What kinds of opportunities that will create? So that might be something you're thinking about and praying towards. How can being a faithful father become an opener of conversations about the gospel with people that you know. And then we need to remember, as we're thinking about being these kinds of fathers to our children, where we fall short in this work, our children must have we need to continue to point to them, to the Heavenly Father above. Where we fall short in this work, we can point them to the Heavenly Father above. When you apologize to your children for not having, for losing your temper, for whatever it is that you have to apologize to your children, it's a good time to say to them, you've got a Heavenly Father above, right? And I'm just a shadow of this Heavenly Father above who doesn't have this problem, who is a perfect father to you. Where our own earthly fathers have failed us, we need to remember ourselves that we have a perfect Father above who loves us, who delights in us, who has pursued us, and who has saved us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are privileged to call you our Father. that you have loved us, have sought us out, and brought us into your family by adoption through your Son, that you have delighted in us as a perfect Father. We are grateful to be your children. We ask that you would give us strength in the week ahead to be the fathers that our children need, that we would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, be effective pictures of you to our own families. And we ask that as this happens, you would use this picture as a testimony of your grace and mercy to the world around us. We pray that you would work through us to portray the power of your gospel to our city, that we would see strangers come to know you through this. And so we are delighted to pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The charge is this. I've spoken much about what our Heavenly Father has done for us. But remember the fifth commandment, the only commandment with a promise. Honor your Father. Your Heavenly Father has been a perfect Father to you. Honor Him. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the Church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever, and Amen.